Good morning. Welcome to the early worship service on Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to remember the faithful women who, though coming without faith to anoint a dead body, found a risen Savior. We ask that you might help us this day to reacquaint ourselves with that surprise, that dramatic understanding that he who was dead is alive, and that to prove all that he said was true. Not wishful thinking, not hyperbole, not overstating the facts, just simple truth. Help us, Father, to learn what it is to live in a resurrection life, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're not, thank you, be seated. We're not going to do much else here. Have a breakfast waiting for us, more or less. So let me welcome you on this sunrise. looking at Hebrews 13, I entitled this "Paul Prays for Perfection." I like the alliteration, but what we have here is Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. I got the wrong one, right? There we go. There you go. Show us the picture before. Yeah, there we go. There's another sunrise. Pretty dramatic. All right. Paul prays for perfection. Anybody recognize the background? That's our courtyard wall. anyway, I found this was the only specific reference to the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. And I found that it's one of those interesting passages that you have to say, what is he talking about here? It's actually a prayer. It's a prayer for those that he's writing to, of course. He has just asked them to pray for him. And I went ahead and said, it's Paul. That's my opinion, opinion of many others that I respect, the author of Hebrews. But in this passage, there are a couple of references here that are just so Pauline. But Hebrews 13 is the passage that convinces you, if you didn't know who else it could be. It sounds so much like Paul. But he just asked them to pray for him. Now he prays for them. And what we call a benediction, he prays for blessing. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through," how did he raise him from the dead? "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant," or testament, "make you perfect." This is a pretty good challenge, isn't it? Don't set your sights for anything less. Christ said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will," working or doing, "in you." This is God working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom, to Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ask us to navigate the five C's. Each of my 5 points begin with C, to understand the Apostles' Prayer. So first of all, I want you to see the context of the blessing. The context of this prayer is the fact of God the Father's new covenant plan. We've been talking about this for a while. The new covenant is God's plan of salvation that he had to make a place for, knowing that when he created man with the will to choose or reject, that he would choose sin. He then saw that there was no way to do it without man sinning, so he made provision even before he actually created man in time. He went ahead and made the plan of salvation. It's talked about in the first chapter of Ephesians, that he did this before the foundation of the world. And he did this planning the death of Christ to take, to bear the consequences of our sin, to take away those consequences, as the John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away, taketh away the sin of the world. And this is a reference to the scapegoat at the Day of Atonement. He calls it here the everlasting covenant. Well, that's not the old covenant that God replaced, but the new covenant that offers eternal salvation. And God planned this before man actually sinned. After time began with creation, then at the very beginning of this, he set up this plan. We see that God planned beforehand, that's what predestination means, to plan ahead of time, the salvation of those who would receive Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Pastor Porter, dealing with Ephesians 1, showed us that when you get down to verses 12 and 13, it specifies that the us that he's been talking about, chosen us and so on, and the we, is specifically those who trust in Christ. So, and here, what is the plan? He chose us in him for four things: that we should be holy, that is, Christ-like, without blame, and the blame here is without defect. He sees us as sinful, mutilated, deformed, before him, and a picture really before his face. This is face-to-face with God and in love. That was the only way to accomplish this. Then we see that God planned man's salvation by Christ's blood. And Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Christ was, but was manifest, actually showed up, in these last times for you. And so this was part of that pre-planning. The scripture says that he brought again Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood, the new covenant demanded the blood of Jesus Christ. And then working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The new covenant is the only unconditional covenant that actually made provision for God to work internally. The old law, the old covenant, was always about outward works. The purpose of the law showing that, in fact, the exalted God of love would act this way, and a pattern for us to learn how to love, but for us to compare ourselves to that and find that we failed. Hebrews 10:15-16, whereof the Holy Ghost is also witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. This is what he's done with us for salvation. He's put it within us, that by the Holy Spirit. And in their minds will I write them. So we see the context is the actual plan of God for our salvation. That's why this blessing is possible. This is why he could ask God for this blessing for the people. Let's look then, secondly, at the contributor of the blessing. To whom is he asking? Well, the apostle specifies his prayer to God the Father. And we see this. He calls him the God of peace. Only God could arrange peace with man after sin disconnected man from the life of God. When Adam sinned, he broke off that connection of life. So in the day you eat thereof, you dying you will die. You will surely die. We see that Paul uses this phrase, God, the God of peace. Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise or tread Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Paul's the only one who uses this phrase. Now, that could be coincidence because Paul's the only one that wrote most of the New Testament, you understand. But we find this phrase significant. I find it. The very God of peace sanctify you, make you holy, holy, completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that emphasis of the new covenant, making us blameless, making us without defect. And he says that brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus. The one that he's praying to brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. So this specifies, distinguishes the Father from the Son. We find this phrase emphasized Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. This is the reference that he's dealing with here. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And we'll come back to that. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So this is a very specific prayer to God the Father, the author of the covenant of grace, the new covenant, and asking him to do a special work in the lives of these people. Now, what is the character of the blessing? The character of this blessing, he says, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What we're seeing here is he's asking God to really activate what he has accomplished in that new covenant. The Christian's ability to please God comes only through the power, that same power that resurrected Jesus. This is the connection here. I'm praying the one who resurrected Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant to make you perfect. We need to understand this. This is a surprising, to many people, a surprising application of the resurrection of Christ. And that is, it's an everyday application to us. Everyday application for the Christian trying to live the Christian life. We are not to try to live it in the old life with the old strengths. We are to live it in the new life. The basis of the Christian's life is not Christ's law-keeping, as was often taught, but the kind of life he received at his resurrection. This is a new kind of life. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law testifies that this salvation, this gaining of the righteousness of God, would come without law. The Greek here does not have the definite article the. We put it in English to make it make sense of it, but without law. The idea here is Paul speaks of the righteousness of God without law of any kind. This is not you seeing a law and then trying to keep it that gains the righteousness of God. That's not how it works. By the law shall no flesh be justified. The same usage is found in Romans 3:28 and 31, plus Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. And the, again, is not actually there. But through the righteousness of faith. So is this connection to the life and specifically the resurrected life of Christ that gives us the power to do this. Romans 6:4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is not reinvigorated self-will, trying harder, you see. That's the old man. That's what Adam gave us, and it's defiled. We're to walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if our sins have been paid for by the death of Christ, we now have the opportunity to actually live, to operate in the likeness of his resurrection. So again, notice that this speaks not of some manner of living, law-keeping. Everybody wants to turn this into try harder, do better. But the kind of life that Jesus had after resurrection. Let me show you some other verses. This takes us back to Romans 6. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. When you take your Christian life as a constant struggle against sin, what is your focus? Sin. This is like trying to lose weight by showing a fat picture of yourself or something, you see. This is all you're thinking about. It's like thinking, don't eat food. And what are you thinking about? The food that you're not eating, you know. So this is the wrong path. This is not listing all the sins, the Pharisees' way, listing all the sins and checking them off, making sure you're not doing any of them. The point here is, in that he liveth unto God. That's where he's pointing his eyes. Likewise, reckon ye, you do the same thing. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Just sin is gone, see. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So we can, but we don't have to, we can yield our body's instruments to sin. But he says, don't do that. But yield yourselves unto God. There's a yielding, there's a submissiveness to God here that we need. As those that are alive from the dead, and you and your members as instruments, and the King James margin here says the word instruments are arms or weapons. You know, your body parts are could be weapons and instruments of righteousness unto God. So you live a new kind of life. And the prayer here is that God will make you perfect. Let's not shy away from that. This is a spiritual perfection. This is the verb meaning render you complete. Render you complete. And it's the verb that God uses to picture fixing things, mending things. So it's completely fixed, completely mended. We see the word used in Matthew 4:21. Going on from thence, he, Jesus, saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, doing what? Mending their nets. And he called them. This was that perfecting. They were perfecting the nets. What were they doing? Well, the nets got broken with the struggle with a big fish or something, or just wear and tear. And so they took the needle and they were sewing them back together. Mark 1:19, again, when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Now, you think about that poor net, because there it's broken, and now he's sticking it with a needle, you know. So maybe the net might suffer a little bit as you injure it with the needle. But that was for the purpose of perfecting, and so suffering will perfect us. Peter tells us this. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Make perfect here is the word, make perfect or mend or fix. Establish, strengthen, settle you. Paul's prayer for perfection, in every good work to do his will. Isn't that expansive? In every good work. Jesus said that men are either a good tree or a corrupt tree. And the fruit that comes from them then will be a good fruit if it comes from a good tree, or a corrupt fruit if it comes from a corrupt tree. So we have often heard people talking as though it's our job to get the corrupt tree to start producing good fruit. It doesn't work this way, you see. We have to get the tree saved. We have to get the corrupt tree to be turned into a good tree. Then the fruit will come. And that's the point here. Every good work, it's only good if it stems from the life of God within us, as God pours himself into us at salvation. God is love. His love has been shed abroad in our heart. Peter says that we have partaken of the very nature of God. That's not turning us into gods. It just means that we, in fact, have him working in us. So in every good work to do his will, the blessing that he's asking upon these people is a maturity in pleasing God. The word good carries this connotation. Good is good versus bad. But this particular word means an inner excellence, a kindness, an attractiveness. The Pharisees had a righteous good that would kick the widow out of her house. Wasn't very attractive, kind, with an inner excellence, you see. And we see this today, people rising up in holy wrath and condemning and spitting and, you know, steam coming off their collars and so on. And somewhere they forgot that the wrath of God does not work the righteousness, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So this is the concept here. And we find Paul using this phrase, every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You have all of his power to flow in you because God is working in you. That ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now you can do a good work because you have a heart that has been changed. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself from these activities, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or suitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And Titus 3:1, put them, Titus, as you deal with these preachers, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. When God opens that opportunity, you step into it and say, I can do it by God's power. And then he doesn't just say, do this in your own power, but he speaks of how God does it, working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God is doing in you this work. God's life in you empowers you to accomplish what you could not do in yourself. In his sight is literally in his presence. So we recognize that it's well-pleasing in his presence, and that's what we're preparing for. The fourth sea that we cross, the cause of the blessing that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. It's the resurrected one who died for his sheep, but that's not good for the sheep, is it, if the shepherd dies, right? But now he lives forevermore. He lives for his sheep to accomplish God's will. We see this in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And that is a word that literally means completely. Save them completely. Body, soul, spirit. We're going to end up being resurrected from the dead and at the rapture, and our salvation will be complete. He says, working in you through Jesus Christ. Now, the point of this is, of course, that it is only through Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection, both of these are part of the gospel, you remember, that God's power can presently work in and through us. What he's doing in us now is based upon what he has accomplished for us. Christ's resurrected life is the pattern of the Christian life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits is the first of the harvest that was taken and given to God as by faith that other crops would come up. But this is the first fruits. And so why is he called the first? Well, the fact is that others who were resurrected were brought back into this present earth life. They just returned to the life they had. Luke, in fact, tells us that when Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Luke 8:55, and her spirit came again. You see, it's a returning back to what she had. So she would grow up, evidently, and die later. Lazarus, taken from the tomb, didn't live forever. He's not around today. He, in fact, died again. So all of those were raised, died later. Christ's resurrected life was the first one never to face death again. He's the first fruits of those of us that will be raised later. His resurrection delivered him from the law. Law-keeping was not a problem for him at all. Romans 7:1-6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You don't blame the dead man for not going to temple, you know. You know, only covered him while he was alive. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We were taken in to him. He died, we died. That ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's that corrupt tree thing. But now we are delivered from the law. Stop trying to earn your holiness before God by law keeping. And that being dead wherein ye were held, you're held by these facts, that we should serve in newness of spirit, that's the resurrection life, and not in the oldness of the letter. So God's new covenant plan united us with Jesus in his resurrection life. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened means made alive. That's the resurrection. By grace ye are saved. Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted together is better understood as given life together. Planted sounds like buried, and that's not a bad concept here. But given life together, it is more a picture of grafting than planting when you get into the words. We could paraphrase the verse as this. If we became actually united with him, which we profess by our water baptism, so we will also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the thing. If we are truly saved, as we claim, then it'll show up in our life. Let's consider Romans 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I want to share with you three people who read this and understood it. F.B. Meyer, great preacher, whosoever has died with Christ is now also of the belief that his life, that is the positive, active side of his moral being and nature, will be a fellowship of life with the exalted Christ. This is you and Christ walking together in this life. That is, we'll be able to be nothing else than this. This is what your life is. Joseph Bryant Rotherham said, "If we jointly died with Christ, we believe that we will also jointly live with him." Jointly live with him. William John Conybeare, "If we have shared the death of Christ, we believe that we will also share his life." This is that positive part of our salvation experience. So in his resurrected life, Jesus never had to deal with sin again. Romans 6:13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." As those that are alive from the dead, like Jesus, you see. He didn't have to deal with that anymore because now he has the positive power within him. Our problem is this. We don't feel dead to sin. It doesn't seem that we are. But faith demands we take God at his word. This is that stepping out on the water that Peter did. See, this can't work. Can't walk on water. But Jesus said, come. So we are to present or yield our bodies as being dead to sin. We're to consider ourselves this way. The verbs in Romans 6:13 show a contrast. By continually refusing to present your members to sin, that's the emphasis there, by continually refusing to present your members to sin, but once for all, present your members to God in Christ's resurrection life. He says, come to this decision where you stop acting in the old way, like a corrupt tree trying to come up with good fruit. Be now entering into this life that automatically produces the good fruit because of the life of God within you. Colossians 3:1-3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's where your focus should be. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Just believe that. It happened spiritually. You were entered into Christ. When you became a believer, you were considered crucified and risen with Christ. You merged with Christ. You are in Christ. At his crucifixion, you died to this world. That puts it behind you, you see. At his resurrection, you rose to newness of life. You received the very righteousness of God as Jesus experienced it. Your life now is buried and hidden from the world with Christ in God. These are the facts as God sees it. That's the real facts. So accept this. Now live like it. We come to the last C, the consequence of the blessing. Two things here. One, the glorification of the believer. The prayer says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. To do what God wants, what God desires. This pictures the completion of the sinful man's transformation into the image of Christ. God remade the corrupt tree into a good tree. The fruit must no longer be corrupt fruit, but now may be good fruit. You can yield to that. The process allows us to conquer sin. John writes this in 1 John 2:17. The world passeth away, the lust thereof, the sin, that's just transient, it's going away, the whole world emphasis going away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's when you can please God that you have true salvation. Working or doing in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God makes this possible. He works it in you by putting his nature, his love, his grace into us. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, he says to these believers. It's God working in you. It's not you doing it. It's not you standing up being proud that you're doing what other people can't. This is God working in you both to do, both to will, that's to choose, and to do, to have the ability. of his good pleasure, of what God wants, what pleases God. And he says this is through Jesus Christ. Sinful man, as we were separated from God, could not please God. It wasn't just difficult, and he could only do it once in a while. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's no way to get there, see. You can't get there from here. Start as an unsaved person. Do all the things that religious people do around the world. Try to please God. It's impossible. You have to arrive at righteousness by faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, it's a belief thing, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's really there, he really hears, he can really answer. And so it's by faith, faith in God through the work of Christ. So Christ's blood sacrifice paid the price of our sin condition and allows us to be adopted into his family. So the glorification of the believer. But the second consequence then is the glorifying of the benefactor. To whom, speaking of Christ, be glory forever and ever. Forever and ever. He's the heroic God who made it happen, you see. He's the warrior God who came and fought this life. Death took him down, and he beat it, broke out of the chambers of death. He deserves all praise and all glory forever. This phrase, forever and ever, the Greek pictures it as into the ages of the ages. That's a good way of looking at forever, isn't it? Age upon age upon age. And then he says, amen. Amen is the word, it's our word verily. We see when it comes to the beginning of a verse, it's verily, translated verily. At the end, translated amen. But it does not mean so much so be it, as we're often told. What it means is this is the truth. Here's a prayer asking God to perfect you, as well as the people that he was writing to, because that's how it got inspired. It was for us as well. It's possible for us by the power of the resurrected Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that as we dismiss for our fellowship breakfast, might help us to recognize this life is not this constant struggle of our inability against sin, but rather a flexing of that newness of life that comes when we have put that aside. We stop yielding ourselves to those temptations that enticed us before. But now we look forward to pleasing you, to every good work, to everything that we can do, not to earn our salvation, not to earn our stars of holiness, but to please you, to say thank you for making the provision for salvation, for sending Christ, and for his wonderful sacrifice for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.